Okay, it's time for you to turn to one of those books in the Bible that you probably haven't been to in quite some time, and you might not be able to find, but it is Zechariah. He is one of the minor prophets, not because he's unimportant, but because his book is not very long. So that's how we come up with that. So good old Zechariah. Not to be confused with Zephaniah. We're in Zechariah 2. And it's right after Haggai, if that helps. Sorry, Zechariah 3 is what I meant. And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, indeed, may your spirit come. Send your spirit to help us to understand these words which the spirit gave us through the prophet, which the Spirit gave us to understand the great things that you would do in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that the prophets, like Zechariah, longed to understand this great thing you would do, this great thing that you spoke of. They looked for that seed, they looked for that time. And Father, we thank you that you have fulfilled that word and help us to understand it this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I just watched Godfather Part 3 yet again. You don't have to have watched any of this to understand anything I'm about to say, because I think all of us understand what a gangster does, right? Gangsters do horrible things. And Michael Corleone had done horrible things. He's the gangster in question in the Godfather trilogy. The first movie is about his rise to power, taking the place of his father. The second movie is about his quest to have a legitimate business, to be done with the family, and to have a legitimate existence. The third, really, as I think about it, is about his quest for redemption. There's something within Michael Corleone which he wants to be redeemed. You see this in the opening sequence because it's all about him giving this large amount of money in part to establish legitimacy, but to establish a foundation that his daughter would rule over. But he gave this to the church. There's another pivotal scene as he brings his questions to a priest, because part of this deal is to get a business in Europe that is legitimate. But he feels torn between the five families in New York that want to control him, as well as the reality of corruption within the Roman Catholic Church. And he speaks about his redemption. And there's a third scene that we'll refer to again later, where he sits and has a meal with his ex-wife Kay, with his expressed desire that she forgive him. So it's all about redemption. But in this case, it's about a redemption that doesn't happen. A redemption that, in a sense, can't happen, not because of God, but because of the man who can't understand real redemption. We're going to speak of redemption here in Zechariah chapter 3. But why do we need to seek redemption in the first place? None of us are gangsters like Michael Corleone. We haven't ordered the deaths of other human beings. We haven't committed murder. But why do we need redemption? Zechariah, this prophecy takes place after the return from Babylon. They've come back from exile, but Israel is still a mess. You see, there's no king. There's a governor who rules over them, but they're still under the thumb of Babylon. They've been allowed to go back, but they're still ruled by Babylon. There's no temple. There can be, in a sense, no forgiveness of sins because there is no altar and there is no sacrifices that take place upon that altar that they can be relieved of their burden of guilt. And they, of course, are surrounded by enemies who don't want to see a king from the line of David, and they don't want to see the temple rebuilt. And there are obstacles at every moment. And so the prophet Zechariah, like the prophet Haggai right before him, are ones who are encouraging the people of God to get with the plan of God, to recognize that God has brought you back, God is going to be with you, but there are certain things that you need to do. And so, for instance, Haggai talks about Zerubbabel, who was a son of David, who he promised, he said, would sit on the throne if he was faithful, and also speaks to Joshua, the great high priest, that God would be reestablishing the means of their forgiveness. And it is about this second person that we see Zechariah himself speaking about, and there's a huge problem that exists. Zechariah is brought as a prophet into the Holy of Holies, not the earthly copy of the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies in heaven. Because we see that Zechariah reports that he sees three people. He sees Joshua, the high priest, and before Joshua is the angel of the Lord. And then the third person who is at his right hand, and I'm not sure who the he is, whether it's at Joshua's right hand or the angel of the Lord's right hand. But nonetheless, the identity of this other party is Satan. This is a heavenly vision. This is not something that's merely taking place in some room in the land of Israel. And it's precisely as the high priest that Joshua is intended to represent the people of Israel in the presence of God. And so when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, that once a year for the atonement, he went in this replica of the real Holy of Holies and was intended to bring God's, represent the people of God to God and receive mercy from God for them. The second person, the angel of the Lord, is most frequently understood And I think most properly understood to be the Son of God before the incarnation. Because often we see the angel of the Lord throughout Scripture speaking the very words of God himself, not simply echoing them, but speaking as God himself. The mystery of the Trinity is sort of veiled in part by the by what we see here with the angel of the Lord. And so this is Jesus before he takes on flesh and blood and becomes the Messiah. But standing there is the adversary, the Satan, who is adversarying. They translate it accusing, but it's a noun that comes, or sorry, it's a verb that is related to the noun from which we get the adversary or Satan. He's opposing Joshua. He's accusing Joshua. But remember, since Joshua represents not simply himself, but also the people of God, Satan is opposing the people of God, Israel. Behind the earthly enemies that they had is this heavenly enemy that they have. A bigger, badder foe that they had. This makes me wonder. Because remember, here is Joshua. He's in the presence of God. And all he can hear right now at that moment, thus far, we're going to see he's going to hear more. But at that moment, all he hears is the voice of Satan. How many of us come to worship and our hearts are dialed into Radio Satan? Where we hear the word of God, but what we hear is a message of condemnation instead of the message of reconciliation. That's not always the fault of the preacher. Sometimes it is. Because some preachers really hit the message of condemnation and almost never get to the message of reconciliation. But we have to recognize that sometimes our hearts are dialed into the wrong radio station. And all we hear is the condemnation and we never hear of the reconciliation. Our own hearts condemn us. We're not sure how Joshua heard all of this because Joshua never says a thing in this text. Joshua is the silent party in this text. Everything happens around him and to him, but he doesn't do anything in this text. But we do see that Zechariah tells us that Joshua, it was clothed with filthy garments. Not just that he had a little spot on him, but they're filthy. They're polluted. They're contaminated. Not simply a little bit of last night's dinner on a corner. He is a priest with dirty clothing. This is the text that R.C. began with in his little children's book, The Priest with Dirty Clothes. But the filthy garments represent his sin as well as Israel's sin. Maybe you remember, maybe you don't. But part of what the high priest would wear when he performed his priestly duties would include a breastplate that would have 12 jewels in it that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So he bears the people into the presence of God. Well, in this case, he's bearing the sins of the people into the presence of God. But he's not wanting to bear the sins of the people into the presence of God. Because no one can enter God's presence. No one can sojourn in his tent. No one can dwell on his holy hill, as we saw from Psalm 15. When they are polluted
and guilty of sin. And Joshua knows this. He has a serious problem. He cannot perform the functions he's called to because the sin remains on him, because he cannot offer the proper sacrifices to remove the guilt, not only of himself, but also of Israel. Sin pollutes the soul. Sin makes us filthy. I wonder if both Zechariah and Joshua expect Joshua to be kicked out of God's presence. When you invite people to church, sometimes you get that as an excuse. Oh, if I showed up at church, lightning would strike the building. If I showed up at church, the earth might open up and swallow me. People recognize their guilt. They recognize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They get that part of it, but they live in fear of the holy God that they believe is going to destroy them. And so they make excuses not to show up and to hear the message of reconciliation, because they're afraid it will only be a message of condemnation. If the priest has dirty clothes, the people have no hope for redemption. So let's think back for one of those key moments in Godfather Part 3 for a moment. He's in this garden and he's with one of the priests, and the priest asks him if he wants to make confession. He says, this is a place where many of the priests under me come and I hear their confessions. Perhaps you too shall offer confession. And what's interesting is that before he offers his confession, he says, there is no hope of redemption for me. I just love the way the scene is written. He starts to confess, I have betrayed my wife. And you hear the church bell, ding! I have killed a man. Crash of the church bell again. I have had men ordered killed. Church bell again. Each time he confesses his sin, you hear the loud ring of the church bell, and he climaxes with the reality where he says, I had my brother killed. He injured me. Sounds a little bit like Lamech, doesn't it? Yeah. He injured me. But then he begins to weep. I had my father's son killed. Not just Lamech. He's Cain. He knows his sin, but he knows not a path of redemption. And there's a sense in which even the priest withholds some sense of a path of redemption, because he says, your sins are terrible and you deserve to suffer. And then he gives them the Te Absolva, but still, no hope for redemption, it would seem. I think most people don't need to be convinced of their sin or sinfulness. Most people. Now, that doesn't mean they're willing to admit it to you. But all people realize that if they look back, they're going to see a trail of broken relationships. They're going to see times when stuff mattered more than people. They're going to see times where what they wanted was more important than what the people they said they loved wanted. If they look back and they're honest, they're going to see times when they stole from other people, where they lied to other people, where they betrayed the people that they loved. Oh, they haven't committed murder, but they have hated and committed murder in their heart. They know they're guilty. But they don't believe that there is redemption available for them. They flee from Christ in fear, seeing him as God's judge, jury, and executioner for them. And so, why do we need to seek redemption? Because all have sinned and need redemption.
Well, what is the solution for the priest in the dirty clothes that we see here before the throne of God above? What we find is that some people think the solution is simply to run away, to not face it. Or they try to make excuses to justify the horrible things they did. I mean, when we look back at the Garden of Eden and, you know, after, you know, what does Adam do? First he hides from God. Then he says, you know, he blames the woman and ultimately God himself. He shifts blame onto other people. That's what a lot of people do. They just don't realize it. In that third pivotal scene in The Godfather 3, there is Michael is wanting his ex-wife's forgiveness, that she no longer dread him. And what's interesting about that dialogue that takes place is that what Michael does is he gives excuses for his actions. See, he wants Kay to know that this was not the life, this was not the plan he had for him and her. That he had something else in mind, something legitimate, but then something got in the way. Love. He says he loved his father. And when his father was threatened by other men, he took action. And then he continues. When people threatened the family, when people threatened you, because I loved you, I acted. And so Michael is hiding behind love as an excuse for the many lives he took by his hand or ordered to be taken by others. He makes excuses because he does not see love to God as opposed to trump everything. It's supposed to regulate our love for other people. It was okay that he loved his father. It's okay that he loves his family, but you don't commit sin as a result of that love. Freud and psychoanalysis really basically tries to tell people that there really is no such thing as guilt, so get over it. In civil religion, what we find is the idea that if you just do more good than you do bad, you hope for the best, but you can never know how much good you do, and you're not always sure how much bad you do, because there might be some stuff you didn't realize was bad and actually is bad. And if you actually look at it, there's this one scene in the sitcom The Good Place, where they realize that all of the scales for measuring righteousness have been swayed, because something as simple as buying a piece of fruit now is complicated by the fact of, well, is this fair trade fruit? That you can never know all of the consequences of any action that you take and all of the sins of others that you have participated in because you bought that banana. You just can't know. So you might hope for the best, but you have to recognize that the good you do can't erase the bad you have done. You hope that they're scales and you hope that they're in your favor, but you never can quite be too sure with civil religion. Rome at the time of Luther, and today still, taught that faith plus works Okay, they didn't. If you talk with a Roman Catholic and say that they don't believe in the necessity of faith, you have misrepresented them. You have created a straw man. They do believe faith is important and faith is necessary, but works are just as important to be justified or to be accepted in the presence of God. And so they believe in faith plus works, not simply faith works for justification. But there's always the question of, did you do enough good after your baptism? Because the grace of God removes the sins that you commit prior to your baptism, but after your baptism, you must make, in Roman theology, you must make satisfaction for those sins after baptism. That's where purgatory comes in and all of that fun stuff that kept people in fear and uncertainty about whether or not they had eternal life. Okay, there's your little history and theology lesson. But what's going on here, what we have here, is that in response to the sinful or filthy garments which represent the transgression of Joshua and the people, the angel, or the greater Joshua, informs others to remove the filthy garments from him. The sin of Joshua, the sin of the people, is going to be removed. He doesn't tell Joshua to remove it. He tells others to remove it from Joshua. He's acting, not Joshua acting. There's a picture here of what becomes clear in the New Testament, that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This angel of the Lord, this messenger of the Lord, this Son of God before the incarnation, first silences the evil one, says this is a branch or a twig that has been plucked from the fire. He says, remove these filthy garments, and then sums it up by saying, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with pure vestments. In other words, I'm not going to leave you there standing naked. I'm going to give you the robes you need to fulfill your office. I'm going to give you the festal robes necessary to be the priest of God's people. That's what is being said. Taking away filthy garments, dirty clothes, giving you clean clothes, what we call double transfer. Joshua is going to receive new clothes, as I said. These represent righteousness that is given to him, righteousness that he is alien to him, righteousness that he did not earn on his own, but has been given to him by God's gracious gift, God's kind gift. Such that we're welcome to dwell or sojourn in the tent of God. We're welcome to dwell on his holy hill, not because we have fulfilled the law, but because Jesus has fulfilled the law for us and gives it to us as a great gift. Jesus is the one who takes the initiative, not Joshua. Jesus is the one who came to save sinners, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus did not come in his earthly ministry to condemn sinners. But he goes a little farther, as we see in verses 8 and 9. Because now two images are brought up. There's a sign. And signs always point to something else. And that something else is, I will bring my servant the branch. In other words, Joshua, you're a shadow, you're a symbol, but the reality is going to come. And the reality
is the branch.
Joshua likely knew his Old Testament up to that point. And he knew that the branch is a shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse, the father of David. A Davidic king is going to arise. And as we follow through the other prophets, as they speak about the branch, and you've got a bunch of citations there that I'm not going to... This branch is the Messiah upon whom the Holy Spirit is poured upon him so that he can preach peace. That he is the one, the branch is the one who's going to build the temple, the true temple of God. In a sense, all the hopes of Israel are placed on the branch. But then there's introduced another symbol, something else by which we understand what Jesus is going to do, and that is the stone. The stone is often a stumbling stone. He's the cornerstone of the new temple, but he's also going to be a stone over which many stumble, as we see in Isaiah. But he's also the stone that we see in Daniel 2, which is cut out, not by human hands, but by God himself, which is used to destroy the kingdoms of the nations, and then grows itself into a kingdom that covers the earth. The stone. The stone, which according to Peter in his first letter says he's the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so here's this, the work of the Messiah becomes even more clear. He's a king, but he's a priest. He's got a kingdom that will endure forever and cover the earth. Rejected by men, precious to those who believe. Is he precious to you? Is he valuable to you? Is he important to you? What God does through the stone is he says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. The atonement of Jesus was performed on a single day as he was nailed to the cross. Jesus takes the dirty clothes off the priest that he might wear them himself and bear their punishment, bear the banishment, do the dirty clothes as the ultimate great high priest. And so that's part of why we believe in sola gratia, only grace. We've been saved by grace through faith, sola fide. But as a faith which is only in Christ, solus Christus. Paul goes there. He unites what we said in the first part of this sermon to what we're saying right now. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so we find that faith is not general, faith is specific, because faith looks to Christ, not just Christ in general, but Christ's atonement, his blood, sacrifice. And so we receive grace by faith in what Jesus has done. And therefore, we are delivered from the fact that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But faith recognizes our sin, but also recognizes the mercy of the Father revealed in the Son and His work. The very thing Michael Corleone cannot see.
What's fascinating to me is, as I rewatched that movie this week and this particular scene a couple of times, in speaking about what was going on in Michael's business problems, there's a fountain, and in the fountain there are rocks. And the priest says to Michael, he says, "See, this rock, it is in the water. It is surrounded by the water. And yet," he takes the rock out and he breaks the rock in half. He says, "The inside of the rock is dry." And he says, "That is Europe. Surrounded by Christianity, and yet Christ is not in its people." It is possible to hear the message of Christ, to be surrounded by the message of Christ, and to not believe in the message of Christ yourself, and therefore Christ dwells not in you. You are like that stone, which is wet on the outside and dry on the inside. We must be believing not simply that Christ died for sinners, of whom some of you are, but that Christ has died for sinners, of whom I am the worst, as Paul says. And so we find that the Reformation renewed this belief, this doctrine that it is faith in Christ and His atonement that brings justification, that brings acceptance with God based on first His pardon of sin, but also the gift of the righteous Christ to us. So that when we're accused by the evil one, we can say, "He did not spare His own Son." That's why we read from Genesis 22 this morning. He didn't spare His Son. He didn't pull a big switcheroo at the last second with regards to His Son. He pulled the big switcheroo so that we don't die. But His Son dies. He is the sacrificial ram that has been provided by the Father. Therefore, how will He not also with Jesus graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us, that perfect plea before the throne of God above. And so Jesus replaces our dirty clothes with clean clothes and justification. But Rome charges us with cheap grace. Are they right? Does this reality, does this view of justification mean that we don't care how people live? Well, from the text, we see something important in verses 5 through 7 and then 10. You see, Jesus is not the only one who intercedes on the behalf of Joshua. Zechariah speaks up. He says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." Because he didn't just need robes, he also needed a clean turban, a headpiece. Zechariah's prayers are answered for Joshua's good and Joshua's service. And so we see, in a sense, one of the things that happens when we are truly redeemed is that we begin to pray. But we pray not just for ourselves, but we pray for other people to experience the blessings of God that are offered in Jesus Christ. We're to pray for others to receive God's grace. We're to pray for revival or renewal.
And we see historically that every time there has been a revival or renewal, it is always preceded by prayer.
Always. When I studied in seminary, the Great London Revival of 1859, and the main figure was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Yeah, I studied his sermons, and my thesis was that the doctrines of grace were not opposed to revival. And I outlined all of the ways in which, in the sermons that year, Spurgeon was preaching the doctrines of grace, or election, predestination, for those of you who don't know what I mean. But all of this started with a prayer group in New York City all the way across the Atlantic. As these people met for lunch and prayed and prayed and prayed, and revivals began to break out. And it was almost like a chain. Starting in the Americas, crossing over the Atlantic, coming down into Wales, the Great Welsh Revival was a part of that, and then ending up in London. Do not underestimate the necessity or the power of prayer, brothers and sisters. That we should be a praying people if we want to see people coming to faith. But then the greater Joshua speaks to the lesser Joshua. Walk in my way and keep my charge. This is remarkably similar to what God says to Abraham in Genesis 17. Abraham, who has already believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, is told then to walk in my ways. And so we see that faith in Christ produces justification, but it also produces sanctification. It is meant to produce the fact that we are called to be disciples, not just forgiven. We're to walk in growing obedience. It's not our obedience that saves, but it is our salvation that produces obedience. We see this similarly in Ephesians 2. I've already quoted 8 and 9, or parts of 8 and 9. I'll read the whole thing again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And if we stop there, we have antinomianism. But it continues from there. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The good works don't save us, but we're saved for good works, very similar to what we see in Titus, that he might create a people for himself zealous for good works. These good works, which Paul says God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're meant to walk in his ways and to walk in the providential good works that he places before us. Discipleship leads to this reality of the promise of you will have charge of my courts and you will have right of access. Pictures of communion and responsibility that are given to Joshua if he's faithful. Things that happen that we experience in greater measure as we're faithful. But there's a third thing that I need to get to this morning before I end. And that is when it ends here, it says, each man will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. The vine and the fig tree are signs of blessing. And so what he's saying is that people will invite their neighbors to sit and to experience the blessings that God has given them through the branch, through the stone, through Jesus himself. Evangelism invites other people to share in the great blessings that are provided by Jesus. Evangelism is a form of hospitality. Because you're saying, come and enjoy what I enjoy. Not because I earned it,
but because of the gracious gift of God, and that is how you can enjoy it. The gracious gift of God. So we see this reflected in Jude, verse 22 and 23. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Brothers and sisters, Desert Springs will grow and only will grow by faith. A faith that results in prayer. A faith that responds in discipleship. A faith that engages in evangelism. This is the plan God lays out. Do we have the faith to walk in His ways precisely because we have received the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Jesus gives us clean clothes, not so that we look good, but so that we serve. Well, Michael Corleone knew he was a sinner. But Michael Corleone didn't see the mercy of God in Christ. In fact, in addition to saying he was beyond redemption, he also said, "What's the point of confession if I don't repent?" Michael knew the wicked he did, but he didn't necessarily consider it wicked. The Reformation was necessary because the church had minimized the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ by requiring works to satisfy for sins committed after conversion. Luther and others rediscovered that justification was by faith alone, but not by a faith that was alone. Jesus wore our dirty clothes as our great high priest, but he also gives us his clean clothes. So the saving grace of God changes people so that they are forgiven and then become disciples who begin to pray and share their faith. The other day, I was reading a fake interview with Alexander Hamilton in World Magazine, and I was fascinated because I didn't know much about Alexander Hamilton aside the fact that he died as a result of a duel, but he had a hard life, and for a long time, he was a godless man. But after he had been shot by Aaron Burr, who oddly enough, ironically enough, was a descendant of Jonathan Edwards, a not godly descendant of Jonathan Edwards, on his deathbed, he said this, "I have a tender reliance on the mercy of the Almighty. Through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. I look to Him for mercy. Pray for me." The elements of repentance unto life are revealed in this statement. He sees the greatness and heinousness of his sin, but also the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Do you? Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as you have made us a royal priesthood in your Son, that we may daily offer to you spiritual sacrifices, be devoted to you, both in body and soul. O grant that we, being endued with your power, may fight boldly against Satan and never doubt that you will finally give us the victory. Though we may have to undergo many troubles and difficulties, and may not the contempt of the world frighten or dishearten us, but may we patiently bear all our reproaches until you at length Stretch forth your hand to raise us up to that glory, the perfection of which now appears in our head, Jesus, and shall at last be clearly seen in all the members of the whole body, even when he shall come to gather us into that celestial kingdom which he has purchased for us by his own blood. Amen.